folks, what are you like in pressure situations? Are you ice cool or a bit of a panicker? I'm only going to give you two options. Put up your hand if you're ice cool. Don't be shy. Put up your hand if you're a panicker. Depends on the situation. Yes, it does depend on the situation. I am a panicker of panickers, folks, and particularly if someone's been hurt. Jenny will be able to tell you, but she won't, but she will be able to tell you 10 or more instances where someone's been hurt and I actually did more harm than good. In fact, she says that if there is an accident and someone's hurt, first thing to do is to get a blunt instrument and knock me out, and then call triple O. So today we're still thinking about Easter. We're still thinking about Easter because, rightly so, the liturgical church celebrates Easter Sunday for 5 weeks. And I think last time I spoke on this second week of Easter, I made the case that we don't actually give Easter Sunday enough, the resurrection, enough emphasis. So that's what we're doing today. And on that first Easter, we find a whole heap of erratic behaviour from all the characters. Starting in the upper room, Jesus sadly but prophetically says, "Look, you will all deserve it." Went on to say other things. And Peter says, no, I'll never desert you. And it reads that all the others said the same. But they all deserted him. Except Peter, who's stuck in there to a certain distance through the trial and then disowned him. And then deserted him. So all of them have deserted him. And similarly, on Sunday morning, not many people were thinking very clearly. We read in one of the other Gospels that the women went out with spices and were saying amongst themselves, how are we going to roll the stone away? In John's Gospel here, Mary's gone out to the tomb and doesn't say why she had gone. But she finds in verse 2 that the stone has been rolled away. So she goes straight back to the disciples and says, they've taken the Lord out of the tomb and we don't know where they've laid him. So in verse 8, as we read last week, Peter and John ran to the tomb. John arrives first, Peter goes in first, and saw the sunken grave clothes, and John says he believed. What he believes at that point, only John would know. He doesn't elaborate. And they went back to the upper room, but they left Mary outside, and we read that she was sobbing. Now, I don't know whether she was sobbing when they left, but it was a pretty dumb thing to do to just leave her there bereft. And they've run back to the disciples in the upper room. Now, of course, we can forgive, from where we're sitting, all this erratic behaviour. We haven't been there. We've had 2,000 years to get used to what happened. There was no policy manual for them at that time for what was happening. And they spent 3 years of their life leaving families, their occupation, their homes, to go on the road with this guy called Jesus, and they had invested a lot in this enterprise, which was just starting to, you know, get a following. And now it's all seems completely trashed. And they're hiding in the upper room, fearing for their lives. And then the story of the empty tomb crashes in on all this, not sure what it means, And Mary is now saying she has seen Jesus in the garden. So there's this heady cocktail of shock, but also wonder, of fear and confusion, and probably another five or six emotions. So we find on the evening of that first day, verse 19, the first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Now, I imagine his sudden appearance in the room would have left them a bit untidy. Thank you. "Peace be with you" is the first thing he says. And not just because they were a bit taken aback, but because fear still has a hold on them in some way. The door is locked. And we may have expected his first sentence to be, "Look, guys, I'm very disappointed. You abandoned me." But no, the first sentence was, "Peace be with you." And he never got to say, that we know of, "You let me down." And after this, verse 20, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Please stop and think about those wounds for a minute. Those scars. I mean, these are the most wonderful wounds and scars in the universe. For us. And by these wounds and scars, we have the keys of the kingdom. Everything we have is because of these wounds and scars. And there is a whole sermon or even a whole sermon series on these wounds. But I also love it that, and I hope you do too, that the resurrected body The scars are also there to show that Jesus' resurrection is not a spiritual resurrection, but a full body resurrection. But then, I love it that the resurrected body isn't glossed over, or the scars are not glossed over, wallpapered over, whatever you want to term for it. His newly resurrected body is perfection, is heavenly, but not dismissive of the painful path that has got him there. There are still scars. Will our scars be with us forever when we're in heaven with him, with our similarly resurrected body? Not spiritual bodies, but full bodies, heavenly bodies. But will we also have our scars? I hope so. Verse 21 and 22, again Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I'm sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." And just as well, because who would, the city that they are holed up in is full of turmoil, as the events of the 7 days. And it's not until this moment that we see any sort of boldness from these guys. Verse 24. Now Thomas, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. Can anyone remember anything else you know about Thomas? Well, there's only two insights that we've had up until this point. And all of them are from John. Firstly, at the incident with Lazarus in John 11:15, when Jesus decides to go to Lazarus after some delay, Thomas says, "Yep, let's go, and that we may die with him." So a bit of bravado, a bit of stupidity, a bit of confusion, but yeah, let's go. And then in verse 14, chapter 14, verse 4, Jesus says, "You know the way to the place where I'm going." And Thomas says to him, and you can imagine a long arm. Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? So there's lots to like about Thomas. There's this devotion and courage and this honesty. But also, I think he sort of says the first thing that comes into his head. So he's quite similar to Simon Peter, not quite as famous. But why wasn't he there that first Sunday evening? Thought about that? I don't think it's because he had a shift down at the local server. I think it's pretty clear that he's lost it. Gone up the country. Gone trouble. He hasn't been able to come. But when he does turn up, the other disciples told him, literally in the Greek, it says with the grammar, that they were telling him. They were telling him. You can sense it over and over and over again. We've seen the Lord. But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands, and put my finger where the nails were, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." And just as Mary's meeting of Jesus in the garden really didn't sink home for the disciples until they had seen him for themselves. And in one of the other Gospels, it actually says the disciples did not believe the woman. Or women. And so also, for Thomas, the resurrection had become his story. It was Mary's story, it was the disciples' story, it was not yet his. And perhaps he resented what they had seen during his absence. And resentment and embarrassment, I imagine. But yes, all excuses aside, Thomas responded in unbelief, and it was a big day. It was probably the most famous statement of unbelief in the scriptures. And to this day, we call him Doubting Thomas. Can you think of any other biblical character who is labelled in such a way? Do you think of anyone? Jonah. Well, Jonah was unbelieving, but could we label him? Like, we label Thomas, Doubting Thomas, the whole time. The church has done that for 2,000 years. Why? Why is that? We don't call John the Baptist's father Doubting Zechariah. But he was struck dumb for 8 months because of his unbelief. Mary said, "How can this be? Because I haven't slept with a man." We don't call Mary Doubting Mary. We don't call Martha. What would we call Martha? Fussing Martha? Or adulterous David? We don't do that. So why do we do that to Thomas? He ain't called Doubting Thomas in heaven. What's he called in heaven? Does anyone know? What did he go on to? There is really good evidence that Thomas became, eventually, the apostle to India. Yeah. No, not solid evidence of the caliber of the New Testament, but early church fathers did confirm that, and on the way to India, he was the apostle to North Iran. Does that make you feel tired thinking about that? We don't know of any other apostle who went further after the resurrection than Thomas.
It would call him
Doubting Thomas.
Shame on us.
Now, sure, Thomas failed by needing or demanding a visual proof, but really all the other disciples needed that the Son. They just didn't. They didn't verbalize it, but they all needed it just the Son. So verse 26, a week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." What a very long week Thomas would have had. While all the others are lost in wonder and praise, here he is sitting in the corner. And I imagine, well and truly, probably the next morning, he's completely, completely inconsolable. Then Jesus says, verse 27, to Thomas, "Put your finger here, see my hands, reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." And again, we should be encouraged that Jesus' first words are, "Peace be with you." Jesus' first words to Thomas are, not "stop doubting," but "reach out your hand and put it into my side." And verse 28, Thomas responds, "My Lord and my God." You know, Thomas is the first person to call Jesus God. I read that this week. I searched it. I think it's right. Others said you are the Son of God. Others said you are the Messiah, God's Messiah. But Thomas was the first one to conclude, "Jesus, you are God," and call him such. So this has been a significant experience for him. And not just a seeing and touching, but I suggest receiving so much mercy. There are 12 different resurrection experiences in the New Testament. 12. 13 if you count the empty tomb. But Jesus didn't actually appear. But there are 12 appearances listed. One of them was 500 people at one time. This resurrection experience to Thomas was number 5 of the 12. Now, Jesus could easily have included Thomas in some of those later resurrection experiences. In fact, in the next chapter of John, where they're fishing by the Sea of Galilee, it says that Thomas was there. So, you know, Jesus could have taken him aside at one of these other appearances and sat him down. You know how they talk about believers having meetings on the side of the conference? He could have talked to Thomas on the side and reinstated Thomas. 6 occasions that would have been possible. But no. Thomas gets a full-blown resurrection special treatment just for him. Thomas receives special treatment and some would say favoritism. Does Jesus have favorites? Does Jesus have favorites? Yes, he does. We're all his favorites. And Thomas was his favorite. And Jesus had big plans for Thomas, as we now know. Thomas knew nothing of those plans, but he does now. And we are all wanted in the kingdom, but some are particularly wanted, or I don't know how to put it. We're all favorites. We're all wanted, but Thomas was really wanted. Like Saul or Paul, who essentially conquered the whole Mediterranean empire for Jesus almost single-handedly. He was particularly wanted too. And he got his own resurrection experience on the road to Damascus. I think all of that is fair enough. If I was going to be sent to India to be the apostle of India, I'd want a resurrection experience too, to San Diego. So I would not want to go. Well, what about us? What about us? How much evidence do we need, or should we need, before we're expected to believe? How much should we need? How much will we be given? Or how much have we been given? You know what? There's one word answer. Sufficient. Sufficient for us. Jesus said, and I don't know why this verse for the last year has just been coming at me and at me and at me. Jesus said, ask, and you will receive. Knock, seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened. And in the history of the church, everyone who has asked and sought and knocked on that door have received sufficient for faith. And you know, I have a trailer load of books at home of evidence, historical evidence for the integrity of the New Testament. And I've run courses for 4 weeks looking at that fact of the historical evidence to say that the scriptures have integrity. But what is lacking, seriously lacking, is people who will ask, people who are seeking, people who will knock, and knock, and knock, and knock, like the woman Jesus talked about, who needed something in the middle of the night from an unrighteous judge. And she knocked, and knocked, and knocked, and he got out of bed, and gave him what he needed. So what is lacking is people who will ask and receive. People who will seek and find. People who will knock and have the door open to them. And it seems to me that having doubts is not so much the problem, but rather what we do with our doubts. Do we cover and cherish our doubts? Use them as excuses to drift away or to sin? Or do we lay them out before God? Lay them out before one another with a heart of integrity. At times when faith feels like a wrestling match, are we prepared to stay in the ring? Some will say Thomas got special treatment and is the luckiest person in the world. One of my friends at college used to talk about some young friends he had. A little two-year-old girl was playing with a dolly and he said, "Oh, you are so lucky to have that dolly." And she looked at him with indignance and said, "To you, not lucky, blessed. Not lucky, blessed." So Thomas isn't lucky. Thomas was very blessed. Very blessed that Jesus came back just for him. Very, very blessed. But you know who is the most blessed? Us. Verse 29. Then Jesus told him, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And the message today is how full of mercy, how full of grace and patience was the risen Jesus for all of the disciples, but particularly Thomas. We should never, 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 never call him doubting Thomas. Ever. Again. Thank you, Lord, for preserving this incident for us for eternity. Thank you for those scars. Thank you for our scars. Thank you that you give us enough to believe. And thank you when we're in that wrestling match with you, you're there in the ring with us as well. Thank you we can be completely honest with our fears, with our doubts. We can be our most true to ourselves in your presence, and nothing we can hide from you. So we don't pretend to do that now. Thank you, we are the most blessed people in the world. And thank you that you've called us like you called Thomas, with sufficient for us to do what you call us to do, and be who you call us to be. What a mighty God you are. And we thank you in Jesus' name.